Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have, even in spite of the circumstances of our culture right now, to meet together in some way. And we pray that as we look at your word today, you would use this medium and our contact with your word through it to speak to our minds, to our hearts, and to our lives in such a way that we'd go away from here with something more than what we brought when we came, and that we would be better equipped to be alien ambassadors in a troubled world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This reminds me of a lot of the situations that I faced when I was a pastor at the Bible Church and working with Chip. Some of you remember Chip, a wonderful worship leader. But frequently, because we had time constraints for Sunday school classes that took place shortly after the service, to keep the service within certain time boundaries. And oftentimes I prepared a 35 to 40 minute sermon and found out that I had 20 minutes. So I had to scramble at the last minute to figure out what I'm going to cut out to make this work. But I didn't mind that, because the purpose of our meeting in worship was not to get my sermon in, but to basically have a holistic experience of worship, of contact with God's word and with one another. And it all worked out in the end. And most people did not realize how much things had been altered on the spot. But Chip was good at doing that, and I was able to do it as well, and it worked. So we're going to do it again today. There are a lot of things in this lesson that I'm just going to skip over to get to the part that I'm really interested in working with. This t-shirt, I think, rings a bell, maybe humorously, with many evangelical Christians. Jesus is coming, look busy. And what that suggests is that, indeed, as some commentators have said, we live in a culture that tends to worship at work, work at play, and play at worship. Now just think about that for a moment. We treat work, our vocation, or our work world, as though that's the real central hub of our lives. Play becomes something that we have to carve out if we're addicted to our work, because it interrupts our work. And worship is something that entertains us, or it's treated that way. And this is not the way things should be. That brings us to the context of the passage we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to start by reading the context of that passage from Luke chapter 14. And if you've been with us in previous sessions as we've gone through the parables in Luke 14, this will remind you of some of those points and prepare us for the text we're going to look at today. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's kind of the theme of it is the theme of Jesus' parables in the first part of Luke chapter 14. And he also went on to say that to the one who had invited him, when you have a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have a means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now note, when the repayment takes place, it's not going to necessarily be in this life. He's saying basically, don't just invest for your benefit, but give without expectation of return in this life. In this life, you may not see the benefits of the sacrifices and even the suffering that you experience in this life for doing what is right and for copying or mimicking the life of Christ. But in the life to come, at the resurrection, there will be a recognition of the value and the true riches that you have accumulated. And then in verse 15, we have a hinge. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's, in other words, he's saying, "Amen, brother, I get it." And then Jesus responds with verse 16 and following. But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another said to him, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then he heard of the household, then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out and at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame.' The slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highway and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Now, the point is, what are we to learn from this?
Hey, Jim.
When I read scripture or study scripture, I generally start with this question in my mind.
Jim?
If what I'm reading is the answer, what is the question that's being addressed? The whole so what kind of thing. And I think that with respect to this passage, this is the observation that I make. Sometimes it's good works that keep us from a relationship with God. And I'm not referring here to good works as Paul speaks of them in terms of meritorious works, where we're trying to earn salvation, or the works of the flesh. He's referring to things that are legitimately right concerns. They are rational concerns. A new wife, land, livestock, in that culture, these were responsibilities. Nothing wrong with being responsible in terms of caring for those possessions. These things, however, in the parable, Jesus is indicating, really are getting in the way.
Jim?
Yes.
Can you try advancing your slides? They did not advance for us. Can you make sure you hit the space bar or whatever it takes to advance? Okay, they just now advanced. We're on the slide.
Oh, I got you. I got you. I'm working off of 2 computers now, so I'm
okay. I got you. I'm gonna go back on mute.
Okay. In Matthew 22, we read this. Jesus basically is addressed, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, that is Jesus, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The two are inseparable, but also the order is significant. The first has to do with our relationship with God. And the interesting thing in these parables is there's very little said about our responsibility in respect to the second commandment. These parables, for the most part, address our relationship with God, what our attitude and posture is toward God. The rest is important, and it's coming, but that's not what Jesus is addressing here. There are two things that seem to bounce out of Jesus' teaching to me with respect to what it means to dine at God's table in the context of this parable. The one is shalom, translated peace. The other is koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship. When Jesus says in John chapter 1, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid, be fearful." And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, John says, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The inner peace that we experience from being in the presence of God, whatever that means, and the sense of fellowship of not being alone, but being a part of community, these things are at the apex of what it means to dine at the table of God with Christ. And this seems to be the emphasis in Paul's epistles especially. He starts by talking about our relationship with God, then moves from that context to our responsibility in relating to our neighbor and to the world around us. And I think it's important here to note what is not emphasized in these two verses. There's nothing here about our personal comfort in terms of material things. There's a lot that has to do with our inner peace in the midst of our circumstances and our sense of not being alone in a broken world as broken people. And I think this is significant, and this theme is consistent throughout the New Testament. It is not the emphasis of the Old Testament in the same way, but in the New Testament, Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles seems to be concerned with what takes place spiritually in our hearts, in our posture toward God, through Christ, and how that equips us to have peace in a world that's not perfect and where we make mistakes, and to have a sense of fellowship and not being alone in a world that tends to isolate us. That is something we don't want to miss. Now, I want to skip through the first insight. The blessings of God were missed by Israel in spite of her covenant relationship with God and her zeal for God, along with conformity to the law. This passage, this parable, basically has to do, in a theological sense, with God's plan to move the benefits and blessings of the covenants made with Israel to include the Gentiles as well. I'm going to just skip through a lot of this material. If you want a commentary on this, you can read it in Romans chapter 11. I'm sorry, I'm clicking the wrong computer here. I'm going to skip through this. I would suggest you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is a commentary on the Gentiles being grafted in while the leaders of Israel especially were cut out of temporarily of the promises that were made. And the book of Romans basically explains this in these three chapters. The first century of the church existed almost entirely of Jewish people, the first few years. And the question historians raise is why and in what sense did this Jewish religion or Jewish Reformed religion become occupied almost entirely by Gentiles. And that's the point of this parable and of the commentary in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But I'm going to skip through that to get to, you may have some questions before we do that. Don't, oh, okay, we'll move on. This is the second insight, and this is the part that I'm most concerned about us giving attention to this morning. Reasonable excuses can be as damaging as works of the flesh. Now, when Paul speaks of the works of the flesh, we know that they're damaging, and we'll look at them in a little bit. But the cares of the world in Luke 8 and 10, which we'll look at, and prideful religion in Luke 15, we'll look at, and the wiles of the devil in Matthew chapter 4, these are things that we don't necessarily identify as a problem in our life. As a matter of fact, sometimes we view them as virtues, not realizing they sabotage the first commandment in terms of God's order of things. Again, I'm sorry, I'm clicking the wrong computer. Let's look at the works of the flesh, first of all, in Romans chapter 8, or Galatians chapter 8. This passage is familiar with many Christians. When he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and then he talks about the deeds of the flesh. The fruits, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, and here is specifically sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, long list that could continue, for which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not have a place at the king's table. Most of us would agree that these things are not to-do list. These things are not things that we would say, yeah, they're okay. We'd all say, if you're a Christian, these things are forbidden. This is not where you want to go. But let's use a paraphrase here, a revised version, and include things like this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which can be caring for marriage, family, and property, showing hospitality, having zeal for God, enjoying the good things of life, claiming the promises of Scripture, and taking dominion in the world, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who are distracted by such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We would, if we read the passage this way, with this redaction, we have lots of questions. We'd say, this is a real joke. This could not be true. But as Bereans, I'm going to suggest that when we check it out, there's a point to be made. Let's look, for example, at Luke chapter 8 in terms of the cares of the world, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Now we get to verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. And now, when Jesus talks about the different soils and the seed that's sown there being the word of God, he notes that most of us might find these issues less obstructive, but this is a big mistake. The worries and concerns, we would not use the word worries, the concerns for the things of the world, and the pleasures of life. Nothing wrong with these things, we would say. But Jesus is suggesting that these things can be an excuse for not following through as disciples of Jesus Christ and bearing fruit in life.
Hey, Jim, you need to advance your slides.
I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. Pablo Picasso. Now listen, one of the things that if you've been in my classes for any length of time, you'll recognize, I will quote people that no other teacher in the church would ever quote favorably. Pablo Picasso is certainly one of them. A person whose life was really a wreck, and certainly not an example of the kind of image that as a human being he bore. But his observation here, I believe, is one that needs to be heard. It is your work in life that is the ultimate seduction. Pablo had a reputation of being obsessed with sexual escapades, but he admits here that the greatest source of passion for him was his work as an artist. Now, you don't have to be debauched in your moral life to recognize that for many people, their work really does have that kind of appeal, not just in terms of it being a means to make money for other things, but the work itself accomplishes so much in terms of our sense of identity, our ego, as well as personal wealth, which is a ticket to other goods and services in this world. What he's saying, basically, if I put that in the context of Jesus' teaching, is be careful of your work. It can seduce you away from the things that are really better. And then we look at another of Jesus' parables, or stories, not a parable, the story of Mary and Martha. We're familiar with, many of us, with that story in Luke chapter 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted, or literally drawn away, with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And here, this is getting closer to the edge of a reasonable excuse, but it is still an excuse. In the culture in which Jesus lived, what Martha was doing was considered an obligation. More so, the kind of hospitality she's showing was more an issue in ancient culture in the Middle East than it is in our culture today. In that culture, it was an insult to your guests if you did not show heroic hospitality, even to your enemies. Which is something that, unfortunately, we have missed in our culture. But it gives a context for Martha's response. Because in this response, Martha really is completely perplexed as to why Jesus is not straightening Mary out in terms of doing her duty But as Jesus points out, it's Martha's posture and Mary's posture that really gets his attention. Mary has chosen the good part, Jesus says. She has placed the first commandment first, and the second commandment, although it's important, is not to eclipse the first commandment. Martha's work was good. It was expected, but it was a distraction. Not that the work was bad, but the way Martha had attached herself to that work, the importance she'd given to that work, and the priority that that work had in her life, that became the issue. And I'm going to suggest that this is another illustration in Jesus' teaching that underscores, notarizes, and illustrates the parable that we're looking at. A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted several times and used this quote several times, is worth citing again. "We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God would first have us teach him how to worship so that he has his work would have God in it. Worship comes after God's work and before ours. But worship becomes our first response." That's the essence of what he's saying. And I think his observation is correct. We are living in a culture that worships at work. We make a big deal of our work and of our behavior, our actions. And we should, but not too big a deal, because it can easily become a distraction from the things that really are most important in life. Example number three. I'm going to call this prideful religion. Earlier in this series, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. And although the son gets a lot of attention, I would argue that the son who is wayward and comes home simply sets the stage to highlight the older brother and the father. When it comes to the older brother, who basically is, I'll read the passage in verse 28, after the son comes home and repents, the older brother becomes angry and was not willing to go into the party the father was throwing for him for the younger brother coming back. He came out and began to entreat him, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid or a calf to be slaughtered for a picnic or a party, that I might be merry with my friends." And then he goes on to say, "But this wayward son of yours, when he comes home, he's done nothing good. He's taken his inheritance, your property. He's squandered it on loose living. And he comes home and all of a sudden he gets this big party thrown for him. The older brother had good works, yet he was self-excluded from the celebration by his prideful spirit." And here we have a powerful picture that illustrates the point of the parable. John Gerstner put it this way: "The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works." And he's applying that in two ways: your good works, which you think will merit you a place at the table with God, not realizing that your good works can become an obstacle to you being at the table with God. If the good works become a source of your security, the object of your affection, and the central part of your hope, then you've got good works that have become bad works, no matter how virtuous they may appear in a different context. Now I'll go on to the last example. And again, what I'm doing here is taking the parable of Jesus, where he notes that many people are are missing out on dining with at the table of God, that is having fellowship and experiencing the peace that comes with a close relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. Many people refuse to come because they have in their minds more important things to do. The things they have to do are important. The things they have to do are necessary even. But they get, but when they get in the way of the most important thing, they become a problem. Not just a problem, but a deal breaker in terms of the blessings and the peace and the fellowship that is promised. So do we have any questions before we get to the last example? Okay, we'll go on. This is the temptation of Jesus. And this passage is familiar to many people in Matthew chapter 4, but I'll go through it because I think it's significant with regard to what we're talking about. And after he, that is Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been baptized and anointed as the Messiah for Israel. And immediately, the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights, he's fasting and he's hungry. And the tempter, that is the devil, came and said to him, now, we don't know how this took place. The point of the story is not so much the geography or the physical logistics. It's the point of the temptation. This came to Jesus' mind. This is a part of Jesus' personal experience that was the kind of temptation that you and I face in different contexts. That doesn't necessarily mean someone with a pitchfork and horns comes up and taps us on the shoulder and starts talking to us. It's not necessarily that kind of thing. But the point is, this is a real temptation for Jesus. And the story is told. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he said to him, "Stand on the pinnacle of the temple," and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, these three temptations pack a lot of, they're pregnant with applications in terms of the life and culture in which we live today. For example, I might outline them this way. The first temptation is to meet physical needs. The second, to claim scriptural promises. And the third, to occupy dominion for the kingdom of God. Of all the things that you would expect would be rights that Jesus would have as Messiah and that we would have as bearers of God's image, this basically should be on the list. These things should be on the list. As a matter of fact, when you listen to most TV preachers, this is exactly what's on the list. It's basically physical needs, prosperity, health, scriptural promises, finding verses and claiming them, speak the words and they become real. kingdom dominion, basically having ruling authority, having an imperial role as the representatives of God's in the world, and of God in the world. All of these things, we find examples in our day where Christians are clinging to these things as virtues. And in each case, our Lord sees these things as excuses. And indeed they are. Now, an example of this that comes to my mind with respect to the broader context of our world's culture has to do with the fact that, as I've said before, all human beings bear God's image, and along with creation and our inner conscience and the suffering of life, we have clues that constitute a call to hear the gospel, the word of God. And we must be very careful we don't miss that call. And historically, there are two big ways in which human culture has missed the call, I'm going to suggest, of what the image of God in us is crying for. Karl Marx and his followers basically said that the problem in our world is suffering. And what we need to do is detach ourselves from the false spiritual world and recognize that humanity's need is for redistribution of wealth. Humanity needs social revolution that will address our problem, which is suffering through the inequitable distribution of wealth in such a way that we have a utopian society. Marx is partially right. We live in a world and in cultures that are driven by a false wealth, but nonetheless, we are driven by it. America, in many respects, although it would fight Marxism tooth and nail, agrees with Marx's philosophy. It all boils down to follow the money. It all boils down to having the money. It all boils down to keeping the money. It all boils down to money. Now, our self-worth is measured by our net worth. That's Marxist. even though we would shun socialism as a system, there's a basic philosophical agreement there. Now, when you go to Eastern religions, and Buddha would be an example, those traditions would say the problem in life is suffering, but it's not necessarily tied to material things. There, the attachment is the attachment to material things that's the problem. Humanity needs inner renewal to be detached from the material world. And the whole idea of, at the core of most, if not all, major Eastern religions, is if you can detach yourself from, that does not be attached to the material things around you, if you can become a Buddha in the sense of living in the spiritual realm and not depending upon your circumstances or your relationships, humanly speaking, if those attachments can be broken, then you will eliminate suffering. And the real point of both is to eliminate suffering, not realizing that neither of these problems or solutions address the real cause of suffering. It's just the experience of suffering that's being addressed. And in many respects, Buddhism has had a large effect upon our culture as well. I think an argument can be made that we are influenced by Marx and Buddha more than we want to admit. We live in a culture that tends to look at detachment from material things and embracing of a inner spiritual life that basically brings us above the pain and suffering that comes from those attachments. Now, again, I agree with Buddha philosophy in this respect. Suffering is linked to attachment. I disagree with the fact that attachment is the problem. It's how we're attached to these things. As a matter of fact, I would argue, I think with Jesus and with the apostles, that attachment is something that is an important part of Christianity. Our attachment to God, our attachment to one another, but it's how we are attached and in what order we're attached, the priorities of which we're attached. It's not detachment, it's attachment, but in the right way. I would agree with Karl Marx that we live in a world where money tends to be the primary and only thing that matters. That shouldn't be the case for Christians, but we are influenced by a culture where that's the way the game is played. And in that respect, I think that Tony Campola's book, We've Met the Enemy and They Are Partly Right, has a powerful point to make. He looks at Marx, for example, and says, we are fools if we don't read or understand Marx and recognize he makes a very important point. But if we're Christians, we're going to recognize he misses the point as well. The difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones, and basically the stones can be either stumbling blocks or stepping stones, is the context in which we view them and use them. How we view suffering, how we respond to our conscience, how we respond to the creation around us, we might say science, how we respond to ethics, our instincts to do things that seem to go against our animalistic passions, our view of the history of mankind, so forth and so on. These are designed as stepping stones to lead us to a hunger for and an embracement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So often, however, though, these become the things that basically lead us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or cause us to recalibrate or redefine or redact the Christian story in such a way that it serves a different purpose. So this is the way I would conclude from my own study, a passage like the one that we're looking at in Luke chapter 14. Oftentimes when I study scripture, I want to, at the end, answer three questions. How does this affect what I know? How does this passage affect what I believe? How does it affect what I should do? And not that every passage is going to address all of these things, but these are the three baskets that I have in my soul. And as I seek to learn from Scripture, I want to be enlightened in my understanding, I want to be inspired in my faith, and I want action steps. I want to know what is an appropriate posture I should take in terms of what I do. And when I look at this passage in that context, this is basically what I come away with. The good can be an obstacle to the best, to God. Things that it is so easy for my culture and for me to see as good things can become an excuse for the most important thing. And one of the great deceptions that comes, I think, within people who are serious about their Christian faith is to look at God's work as being the object of a Christian calling. And I would agree with Tozer at this point and say, be very careful. ministry can be an obstacle to Christian intimacy, to a relationship with God. I would suggest that many people are addicted to the ministry and not to a relationship with God. And worship has got to come after what God has done, but before what we do. But so often it becomes entwined with the things that we do. And as a result of that, the challenge that I find in terms of inspiring faith is to remind myself the main thing is to not let things that are not the main thing become the main thing. And I've got to check myself and say, what am I doing that basically occupies the position of the main thing in my soul life, in the culture of my soul? And I will have hints as to how I can detect what the main thing is by looking at what makes me angry and what makes me anxious. I've said this before, but these are the canaries in the coal mine of my soul. The things that cause me to anger, things that trigger anger and frustration, and the things that trigger fear and anxiety. These are canaries that if I then ask the next question, why am I upset about this? Why am I anxious about this? Why am I afraid of this? If I trace that down, I'll find out where the main things are in my life. And this is why I think, and we're going to see this next week when we look at the next parable in chapter 14 of Luke. This is why in the apostles and in Jesus, we see not an attack upon the good things that we've talked about today in other parables and other stories in Jesus' teaching, but they attack the way in which we view those things. For example, material wealth is not bad. And temporal pleasures are not bad. But when they become the reason for our living, when they become the things that give us a deep sense of being alive and having peace and happiness, then we've got a problem. These are the kind of things that can become bad things because they lead us in the wrong direction. As we're going to see next week, when Jesus said you can't serve two masters, you'll wind up serving one or the other, really. And he recognizes there, and we'll talk about this in more detail next week, we recognize that these two parables, this one this week and next week, lead in that direction. I'm constantly flipping the wrong... slide here. I'm really angry about this. Okay. All right. Are there any questions?
There were no questions on the chat line, Jim.
Okay.
Remind everybody, if you have a question, you're muted, so you need to unmute yourself and ask.
Jim, can you put it in the context of what's going on today with the pandemic?
I'm sorry, Charles?
I said, can you put it in the context of today with the pandemic?
Okay.
There's a lot of anxiety with the pandemic today.
Right. There are a number of things: the pandemic, the economy, and racial tensions. All three of those are issues that I think impact us in the context of what this lesson is about. I think we've got to ask ourselves, how important is it that these things be resolved the way in which our culture says they need to be resolved before we can be at peace. And this is a very unpopular thing to say, but I think, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know how I cannot say this and read the New Testament in a straightforward way. Jesus recognizes that our circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be, are not the issue with respect to our suffering. Our suffering comes with not eliminating the pain. It's the way in which we digest the pain, absorb the pain, respond to it. With respect to the pandemic, this is a time in which I think Christians need to really recognize this is a gut check with respect to the spiritual condition of our souls. Can we find peace and have energy to encourage and help others who are struggling in ways in which they are not coping well with this? By coping well, I mean adjusting to it. As Paul said in Philippians, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And of course, Paul had a pretty easy life, so he wouldn't understand what we're going through. But of course, I'm being facetious here. When you recognize what, as I've said several times, what Paul gave up to follow Christ and how he found in the process of doing that joy and peace, as very frankly, as a young seeker from a Christian background, but not having a commitment to Christianity, when I read Paul, I wanted to find out what he had, because he it seemed to me, gave up the good stuff and got in return just a lot of suffering in this life. And he did. But in the midst of that suffering, he found something that was a treasure that was far greater than anything this life could have given him. This is an opportunity for we as Christians to lay hold of that and recognize this is where we shine. When the sun is out, all the other stars are hard to see. And when we basically are in the right posture in our relationship with God, sensing we're not alone, recognizing that this is when we're strong, this is when we can make a difference in terms of encouraging others, all of a sudden the problems take on a very different view. Now, this has even more dramatic implications for race relations. And this is a very unpopular thing to say, because because we live in an age when Christianity is only as good as its political implications in terms of social reform. I am not going to suggest that we should not be involved in racial reconciliation through justice. But we've got to be realistic and recognize in this life, we're not going to have justice the way we want and the way we one day will. Nor will we be able to do that with laws. Jesus, changing laws, Jesus and his apostles were exactly right when they shunned everything but the changing of human hearts. And I think until we have a heart transplant, things will not really change in the way in which they need to. I'm not saying we, as citizens of the United States, we have the opportunity as the government, we are the government, to make just laws and to enforce just laws. That's very important. But even at the end of those days, that day, until people's hearts are changed, there's going to be a lot of pain. And I think people who are minorities are going to have to face that. And people who are in the majority and don't necessarily face the injustices that minorities face need to recognize as we were saying last week, we stand in the place, especially as Christians, to lead the way in terms of sympathy, empathy, and correction, in building a bridge, but recognizing that bridge is going to be burned down and trampled over in the process. It's never going to bring us to utopia, because the real issue is not social justice. It's something much deeper than that. So I see this as something that's addressed in a pretty powerful way, all these parables, to what we're facing, not just in our generation, but in every generation, in facing human nature. Is that addressing what you're asking, Charles?
Yes, that answers my question. I think that if you think about mission field, I think that people that don't have the wealth that we have in the United States are much more receptive to the gospel because they don't have all of these things standing in the way, all of this material blessing that we have today. I think that becomes a hindrance to spreading the word here in the United States. There's too many distractions there that stand in the way of accepting Christ as their Savior.
Charles, I think you are exactly right. And matter of fact, that's going to be one of the points that I want to make next week. I think that's exactly right. Our blessings have become to us a potential curse. Our material blessings have been, in many respects, an obstacle to the culture of our souls. That's a very insightful observation. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." And we say, "Are you crazy?" And we can say, "Oh, well, he means poor in spirit." Yes, poor in spirit, but it was the poor materially and socially as well.
But I think we need to be mindful that the blessings that we're talking about are not uniform, even in this country, that, you know, many experience blessings and many experience great suffering. So it isn't just, you know, the blessings that make us, numb. It can also be, you know, there's also great suffering, I think, and deprivation in this country by many. And I think we need to, you know, to think of that and reflect that as well.
Well, especially if the suffering basically does not have a witness to the kingdom coming to it. I think this is where Mother Teresa is to be commended. When she said, basically, my purpose is not to eliminate poverty, it's to make sure that people who are forgotten don't die alone, and people who are suffering don't die alone. I think she's spot on. She recognized she can work to help reduce the pain, but that's not going to address the real problem. And the real problem is, and I would suggest the real problem with race relations is not more money. It's isolation and disrespect. And unfortunately, money is the way in which people feel respected or feel included in many cases. And I think what people are crying out for is they just don't want to be alone or disrespected. And we don't have to think back very far in terms of our own stories, and our ancestors recognize that it wasn't many generations ago that our ancestors had very little materially compared to us today. And yet they were not basically suffering in the way in which we are. And it's the difference is basically that context. We can get along. Yes, go ahead.
Jim, this is Samruddhi. I would suggest that, you know, kind of asserting that the racial tensions are not, you know, due to material blessings, could at least, you know, to my ears, and this also indicates, you know, the condition of my heart and mind, but like to my ears, it almost seems, you know, careless in that those of us with material blessings might want to see the racial tensions as not, you know, associated with material blessings, because we may, you know, have unconscious bias to not want to share any of the material blessings. So I know, you know, you are coming with the correct heart, but when I hear you say that, right, it's, to me, it's a very complicated mess in terms of, you know, what are the underlying issues and concerns that, you know, drive and come up as racial tensions in the U.S. And to exclude material blessings or lack thereof, you know, at least to my mind, just, you know, does not make as much sense.
Right. And it doesn't make sense to me as well. And the reason that I find my soul being checked when I go in that direction is I think of the ministry of the apostles, when they say to the beggar who's poor and needs material things, they said, silver and gold we don't have, but we've got something more valuable than that. And they give him dignity and hope that comes from being healed. But the fact is, he wasn't really healed. It was just a sign of what was to come. He would die, and it wouldn't be the end of his suffering. Many of the miracles of Jesus and his disciples were not solutions to problems. They were signs of what was coming. And I think that this is where we as Christians have an obligation to, with self-sacrifice, hear and come to the aid of those who are in pain and injustice, and demonstrate that you can be free of this, as we are free of this. But if we're not free of it, then, as I want to point out next week, we have bought into a Christianity that is foreign to Jesus. Because he's going to say, if you follow me, you have to bear a cross. And many of us don't believe that. And even if we did, we'd say we're not going to do it. We'll help as long as it's convenient. And we'll listen as long as I've got time, and not interrupted from other important things I'm doing. This misses the point. But I think this is why I say what I just said about priorities is easily misunderstood. It's not popular because we live in a culture that wants social justice, but we've got to realize we're not going to have it. The good news is, as Christians, we can make a huge difference by the way in which we show the nature of true hope. And that starts by living it.
Jim, I love My Utmost for His Highest, and Oswald Chambers, and on July 2nd, he said, discipleship means personal, passionate devotion to a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between devotion to a person and devotion to principles or to a cause. Our Lord never proclaimed a cause. He proclaimed personal devotion to himself. To be a disciple is to be a devoted love slave of Jesus Christ.
That's spot on. That is, and that's not popular. That's so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's the response. But I think
this is all about being with the poor. I mean, he, the Samaritan woman and all these others, just exactly what we're talking about that we need to do. If he's living through us, that's going to be what happens.
Well, the point that I think the next parable makes in Matthew 14 addresses this, when Jesus in no uncertain terms says, if you're not going to bear a cross and lay aside even your own life and follow me, you're not going to be a disciple. And you shouldn't get involved with this. I think a lot of people have been sold a gospel that is heaven on earth and very self narcissistically oriented, and that's a real tragedy. And I think that the complaints that Mother Teresa basically received a lot of flack because she didn't use her considerably large pulpit to change the economic status of poor people. But I think she understood something that was at the core of real poverty. And that's something that she could do. And became a model, I think, for many of us.
Well, I think that's what we're believing, it's just such a ground for disbelief. Because as soon as that doesn't happen, then God isn't real. I mean, it can happen that fast versus really believing in the relationship with him.
Well, and this is part of an experience-oriented theology, where the way in which I'm going to believe God is if he helps me reach the accomplishments of my culture. If my culture says that economic equality and social justice basically is the way in which I'll know that God is real, then we're basically from the get-go going to say, you're not going to wind up following Jesus. As an Israeli guide told me once, he said the reason, and this is after he'd explained the gospel in a way in which most Christians would have been envious. He said, the reason I'm not a Christian is because when Jesus came, nothing changed for Israel. And he was thinking of politically, economically, and so forth. The promises that Israel was expecting with the coming of the kingdom didn't take place. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And there are many people today, they're saying, evangelical Christians especially, and not without good reason, have sold us a bill of goods. They promised us that God is going to make everything right the way we think right should be, the way in which the kingdom of God is going to be right now. And when that doesn't take place, people have a right to say, this is a bad product.
I think the fear is that we would use, use that as a way to dismiss those who cry for help, for justice, for a voice, to say that, your priorities are wrong. You're attached to the wrong thing at the wrong time.
Well, we do better to demonstrate hope rather than preach it. We can preach it after we demonstrate it. And I think many Christians, the message falls on deaf ears because they don't see it demonstrated. But I think at the end of the day, there is going to be no peace without changed hearts on both ends of social injustice. Those who have and those who do not. Those who are in power, I'd put it this way, those who are in power and those who are not in power. The people in power basically have the power. They can make the biggest difference. But they've got to understand, they've got to have a heart that's different than the old man's heart or the natural man's heart.
Jim, I think I would summarize everything you said. It goes back to your two priorities. The first priority is for us to be in relationship, in good relationship with God. Second priority is our neighbors, reaching out and blessing our neighbors and helping our neighbors, giving them hope, giving them physical help if they need it. They're not exclusive, but they do need to be prioritized. If we really can't do the second until we have really done the first. We can do our temporal things on the second, but we really can't affect that priority of God until we've done that first. I think that's kind of what you're saying. And so it doesn't eliminate helping people in their need. It just kind of puts it in, as you said earlier, one of the first things you said, the order is important. It just puts it in order for ourselves.
Well, I recognize that the point that I'm making in this lesson is easily misunderstood, but I think it's a point that has to be made, because I think it's a point that just screams out in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, in ways in which it can't be ignored. And I know there are many people who are saying, well, if Jesus were living today and if the apostles were living today, they'd write a different book. And I would argue, I don't think so. I think it'd be the same story. Because you can argue that they thought Christ was coming back in their generation, so they didn't have to make these changes or insist on these changes and cleaning things up. But I think that's a difficult argument to sustain.
Jim?
Go ahead.
This is Bonnie O'Neill. I have, like everybody, I think, has been experiencing certain anxieties and anxiousness and, you know, disturbance. And what you're seeing today has really reminded me and, well, pointed out to me that it's because I've been looking for the solution, the second part of what we're supposed to do. And you've really brought back the focus that our first responsibility is our relationship with God and looking to Him. Because one of the things that I'm beginning to understand is that actually, if we're going to get any decent solution, it'll have to be through God. Because human beings are not capable of solving the problem we have right now. We can do things to help build our relationships with others in fellowship and faith, but and the acknowledgement of the image of God in them. But, Paul, you're reminding me, particularly today, that going to God first and giving Him my soul, my heart, with all my heart, love, and soul, that is actually where the peace, any peace that we're going to find right now, is going to come from. And I also, of course, the problem is so large that it is going to take God to solve it. I mean, we as individuals are so little compared to the problem.
If I'm looking for peace that's going to make sense to the world in which I live with respect to the economics and health stresses, I'm going to be very disappointed in Christianity. Because my Christian faith, as I understand it, equips me to deal with these things. It does not promise to take them away. These are stumbling stones that I need to turn into stepping stones. It's the way I look at the circumstances I face. I can't escape the fact that that's what Paul is preaching. That's what Jesus is preaching. And I don't want to miss that. That doesn't, again, I'll say it over and over again. My calling, in part, is to be salt and light to the world, to be an alien ambassador. And that means that if I don't give up myself, if I don't deny myself in the mission of showing the world the power of the gospel, I'm missing my calling, and I'm going to be serving two masters in a way that is not flattering and will not bring the kind of fellowship and peace that I'm talking about or demonstrate, will not demonstrate that. So when I look at the discomfort of our present situation, and I pray every day with my family, David and his wife being here, we pray every day to not forget that we have been blessed materially and socially in ways in which many people have not. But my prayer also is that we would not mistake that for the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is for a peace that doesn't need that, doesn't demand that in order to have peace and a sense of God's presence. Because if it does, then I'd be a Marxist or a Buddhist. But we'll this subject will be continued next week with the other side of the coin, so to speak. Any other comments or questions?
Jim, this is Samruddhi. I see Marva has posted, and Marva, I don't want to speak for you, but she has posted, you know, both Marva and Andy have posted a message about, you know, it's about loving your neighbor as yourself versus helping your neighbor. So I think that's an important point to stress.
Yes. Yes, it is. Again, what we want is not what, when we're in trouble, we want to know we're not alone. We want to know that we are respected, that we're given dignity, and we're included. That's what we really hunger and thirst for. A handout, or just a helping hand even, suggests that we really aren't linked and aren't given the kind of respect and dignity that our soul longs for. It's amazing what we will endure if we know that people love us and treat us with respect and dignity and include us. And I think that's exactly what the LGBT community is crying out for, is not new laws so much as dignity and respect as human beings. Now, again, you don't have to agree with people's behavior and even with some of their core values to treat them as human beings. But I think that when I hear people crying out from a position of injustice socially, what I hear is a cry for, please include me, please respect me, please grant me the dignity of being a human, at least.
Okay, Jim, can you wrap us up with prayer?
I will. Father in heaven, as we as Bereans wrestle with your word and with the implications of it for us, we pray that your spirit would comfort us and convict us. Show us how our understanding of your teaching and your call to faith should be expressed and can be expressed in a world that's broken, even though we are not perfect. Father, I give us the kind of power that the apostles had, not to change circumstances necessarily, but to give hope and life to people who face horrendous circumstances. We pray that we would be salt and light in the sense that we don't just speak, that we show with our lives, with our time, with our priorities, those values. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.